And take out your Bibles and open up to our sermon text this morning in the book of Habakkuk, finishing up chapter 3, looking at verses 16 to 19. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. Hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of your God. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. And I will quietly wait for the day of trouble, for the people to arise who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He sets me on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. As far as the reading of our Lord's word, now let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing upon it. Lord, we thank you for this book of Habakkuk that you have given us, this great prophetic word that tells us of you, the great God of our salvation, the strength for our souls, our great help in ages past. Lord, we pray this Lord's Day morning that you would give us hearts like that we see in Habakkuk here, hearts of worship and adoration of you, our God. And so, Lord, I ask that as we approach this text this morning, you would cause us to find full confidence in your word, knowing full well that your Spirit works to apply to us the great salvation wrought by Christ through your word and through its preaching. Lord, give us hearts of faith this morning, hearts that rest in Christ for everything we need. Lord, give us hearts that find all of our satisfaction in him, for we know that though we may lose everything in this world, that you are enough for us. Give us this, we pray, dear Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here we are. We've been making our way through the book of Habakkuk over the past number of months, I think since the last Sunday in January, maybe the first in February. And here we are, finally in that last paragraph of the book, these final verses that the prophet Habakkuk speaks to you from the Lord your God. And here we have these final words of Habakkuk chapter 3, this prayer and this song that Habakkuk has been singing and praying, and that he therefore calls the people of God to sing and to pray as well. And as we look at these final verses, I think it's important to remember what exactly Habakkuk has been singing about. Remember, Habakkuk has been singing about, he's praying about that fundamental reality that the Lord is coming. The substance of his prayer, the core of his hope, the refrain of this song is, "Thy kingdom come, O Lord." Remember when we talked about that a number of Sundays ago? That coming of the kingdom had two essential aspects. On the one hand, the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. Praying that phrase like we prayed in the Lord's Prayer just a few moments ago is to see the Lord coming against the kingdom of Satan. Yet it was also the coming of the Lord to establish a kingdom for his saved people, to bring his church, to bring you into your eternal inheritance of final rest with the Lord your God. That's what Habakkuk is singing about. Remember how he sang about that? He sang about how the Lord comes like a great storm. How the Lord comes raging against the wicked. How he comes mounted on his war horse, armed with a bow, with the arrows notched, ready to fire. How he comes to trample on the sea and to rage against the rivers. How he comes to crush the head of the house of the wicked and to lay it bare down to the foundation at the neck. But that same coming is where the Lord mounts his chariot of salvation. That same coming is where the Lord comes in salvation for the people of God. A salvation acquired by who? His anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk sings in these verses all about the coming of God. The coming of his great warrior king. The warrior king of heaven who is his mighty Savior. Now, as we reach the end of that song, as we look at verses 16 to 19, and Habakkuk begins to sing his final stanza of the song of the Lord's coming, he concludes with what I believe is his response to the Lord's coming. Notice how there is a shift here. In the beginning of the song, he's singing all about how the Lord is coming in his majesty and everything. And now there's a shift to the first person in verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. He's talking about how he is going to respond to the coming of the Lord. And as he responds to the coming of the Lord, I think what we see in these verses is that he responds with awestruck fear at the coming of the Lord of glory. We see the prophet Habakkuk encapsulated in awe with the coming of God. And it is this awestruck vision that he has of the Lord that puts him in a context where he will worship the God of heaven even if he loses everything on earth. See, we see a prophet here who is resolved to worship the Lord even in the most destitute of worldly circumstances. We see one who is in awe of the Lord of heaven, and that nothing on the face of this earth can satisfy him except to worship the Lord of glory. That's what we see in these verses. We see an awestruck prophet who will worship even in the midst of distress and loss. We're going to see this in three parts this morning. First, we're going to look at Habakkuk's awe in verse 16. Second, his destitute situation in verse 17. And finally, his praise in verses 18 and 19. Habakkuk's response to the coming of the King of Heaven begins with a proclamation of fear-induced awe at the Lord of glory. Listen again to how this section begins. He says, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. See, Habakkuk has just heard a terrible word of God's just judgment against sin and even against the people of Judah. He had just heard of how the Lord is going to come and pour out his covenant curse against the people. And he is terrified, and he is awestruck at these words. See, Habakkuk had just seen a vision of the coming of the Lord in his glory and in his might. And now he stands in awe at that coming. Have you ever been in a situation where you are simply awestruck by the majesty of something that you are seeing? I love to go backpacking, and I grew up backpacking in the Rocky Mountains. And one of my favorite things to do was to hike up to the tallest peak at a range that I could find. And once you get up to the top, you're above the tree line. It's probably the middle of July. There's still snow on the ground. And you stand there, and you look out from the top of this mountain. As you look out from the top of this mountain, you begin to see all the clouds on the horizon. Some of them maybe even lower than where you are standing. You see mountaintops in the distance. You see rivers down below. You see the meadows on the sides of the mountains. Your jaw drops. You see the majestic beauty of God's creation, and you can't help but be awestruck. We get that way. We get that way when we see the majesty of what the Lord has created. But how much more? How much more should we be that way when we see a vision of the Lord himself, like Habakkuk has seen here? See, Habakkuk has seen something far greater than the Rocky Mountains. He has seen the Lord Himself, the Creator of these very things. Habakkuk had just seen a glimpse into the coming of Almighty God, especially in how the Lord will come against sin. How much more should he be awe-inspired by that great vision of the Lord of glory? And he is awestruck, isn't he? His body begins to tremble and shake. His lips begin to quiver. His legs buckle beneath him. In fact, he trembles so bad that his very bones, the structure of his body, begins to be like it is rotten. See, what that phrase means is not like he's bitter inside of himself or something. It's like he is shaken to his very core. The strongest part of his physical body is as though it is wasting away before the might of God. He trembles to his core at the coming of the Lord. So we see the prophet responding this way. I think it's important that you ask yourself, how do you think you will respond to the coming of the Lord? How do you see yourself reacting as you stand before the Lord of glory on the day of his coming? See, I fear that we have become all too confident in our considerations of how we will stand before the Lord. I fear that we have become all too confident in ourselves and all too lax in our consideration of the Lord of glory and His majesty. See, too often, we have grown to see our relation to the Lord as though He was just a buddy that we might go on a little stroll down on the beach with. As though he was just someone we would call up every once in a while to hang out with. He's our equal anyway, isn't he? We have become all too comfortable when we are considering the Lord. We are not his equal. Yes, as a Christian, we are friends of God. But he is God. He is the Lord, and we are not. When we approach the throne of God, even as we will on the day of our salvation, I have no doubt that we will respond exactly the way that Habakkuk does here. Because on that day, we, mere creatures, will be in the presence of the holy and most glorious Creator God. Have you ever noticed that on every occasion in the Bible, when the Lord approaches sinful man, it is always met in this way? Every single time. As the Lord approaches Adam in the garden just after the fall, what does Adam do? He trembles in fear and seeks to hide himself from before the Lord. Moses, as he sees that burning bush on the side of Mount Sinai, what does he do? He hides his face from before, because he could not look at the glory of God. The people of Israel, as they had just been redeemed out of the nation of Egypt, and they are brought to the side of Mount Sinai, and the Lord descends on a cloud of glory on top of that mountain, they dare not even touch the foot of the mountain, lest they perish before the Lord of glory. And the prophet Isaiah. Remember Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he's brought up into a heavenly vision, much like Habakkuk would have been for this. Remember how he responds to the Lord as he sees God seated on his throne of glory? Verse 5, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost." See, Habakkuk had just seen. He had just seen the mighty Lord. Like the prophet Isaiah, he had seen him seated on his throne. Remember chapter 2, verse 20? The Lord is on his throne, let all the earth keep silence before him. He has seen the Lord. And as he sees the Lord in his great glory, he trembles before him. He is awestruck at the majesty of God. See, this verse shows us the response of a prophet who has true understanding of what it is like to be in the presence of God. I think one scholar summarizes this well when he says that the more godly the person, the greater his fear of the Lord. See, here we see one who has true fear of the Lord. We see a man who has reverence before the Lord of glory, and he responds appropriately before his Creator and his Redeemer. Habakkuk has come to understand that the Lord is glorious, that He is the most powerful, most holy, and most wise, that the Lord is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that His glory will be magnified in the end. He knows that the Lord is just and terrible in His judgments against sin. Habakkuk knows. He knows that he is but dust, but a creature standing before Almighty God. There's more than that, isn't there? Not only does Habakkuk know that he is but a creature standing before an almighty Creator, he is also a sinful man standing before a holy God. See, brothers and sisters, awestruck, reverent fear is the only proper response to the coming of the Lord on the day of His glory. See, the beauty of the gospel is not that finally man gets what he had a right to from the beginning. Finally we're exalted to a place where we belong because we are so great anyway, aren't we? No. The beauty of the gospel is that the Lord of glory, who hates sin, who is just in His judgment against sin, is also the Redeemer of sinners. That this most holy God is also the most loving God, the most gracious God, most merciful God, long-suffering God, and forgiver of our iniquities. See, the beauty of the gospel is that man, we, you and I, who have rebelled against and rejected this Lord in sin, that the Lord Himself would work in history to redeem us out of the bondage of sin and bring us into a holy fellowship with Him. Remember how the Apostle John responded to the mighty presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1? We talked about it a few weeks ago, and I want to mention it again here because it's very important. John trembled. The Apostle John trembled before his Lord. He bowed down before Him, bowing his face to the ground before the Lord of glory. But then, Jesus extended a hand of fellowship to His child. He extended a hand of fellowship to one who had faith in Him. See, it is those who have a true reverent fear of God, those who trust in God as the God of their salvation, redeemed by the power of the Spirit, uniting them to the Son, that He, on that day of His glory, will extend that hand of fellowship to. See, for those who rest in this God, for those who fear this God and revere this God, He will bring into a relation of eternal fellowship and joy. See, these are those who fear and revere the Lord. The response of the prophet is not like those from chapter 1, verse 11, those guilty men whose might is their God. It's not like the prideful that we looked at in chapter 2, whose soul is puffed up and not right within him. See, these are those whose soul rests in God alone for their salvation. These are the righteous who live by faith in the Lord of glory. The righteous who trust not in their own would-be merit, not in their own strength, but have their only hope to be found in the Lord Himself. Those who trust in Him. Those who look to the day of His coming with reverence and awe, knowing that as the Lord comes, that those who humble themselves before the Lord, those who rest in Him for salvation, He will offer that hand of fellowship, and He will bring you into His presence forevermore. See, brothers and sisters, all man will respond to the coming of the Lord. So the question is, how will you respond? Will you today humble yourself before the Lord of glory? And will you, with a holy fear and reverence, and seeking to worship His name, rest in Him for your salvation? Or will you exalt yourself before the Lord? Will you rebel against Him? Only on that day to find yourself not bowing down in humble reverence to the Lord, but humbled by His judgment against you. See, the saying of Jesus is true. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves against the Lord, they will be humbled on the day of His coming. Yes, the Lord is coming. And you will respond one way or another to the coming of the Lord. He is coming, but He hasn't come yet. See, Habakkuk is sitting in a time where he is still waiting for the coming of the Lord. So the end of verse 16 shows a prophet in a situation where he must still wait for the coming of his Redeemer, God. "I will wait for the day of distress," he says, "for the people to arise who invade us." See, Habakkuk has come to understand. He's come to understand that the Lord is about to come in His holy judgment against Judah. He has come to understand that indeed the Lord must come in this way. Yet as the Lord has told him back in Habakkuk chapter 2, that he must wait for the appointed time, he has resolved now at the end of the book that he will indeed wait for the coming of the Lord. He will wait. He will endure. And yet while he waits, while he looks toward that day, he reveals an essential aspect of the situation that he will be in. He reveals in the following verses that while he waits for the Lord, he will lose everything. He will lose all of his worldly possessions. But even then, he will praise. See, Habakkuk begins to describe his situation as a loss of worldly possessions. Notice what he says in verse 17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall." It's important for us to remember that ancient Judah was an agrarian society, wasn't it? That means that they were completely dependent on the produce of the land and animals for their sustenance and life. For there to be no figs or fruit, for there to be no olive or food, for there to be no flocks or herds, the very nature of all worldly possessions are lost. The entire economy, including your own personal possessions, you could say, are utterly decimated. See, the loss of produce means that there is no food to eat. How can you make bread if there is no grain from the field? How can you eat figs if there are no figs on the tree? How can you eat? You can't. Even more than that, what if you lose all of these herds and these flocks? If you lose those, where can you find meat for sustenance? Where can you find wool to make your clothing? Where can you find milk to provide for your young children? See, the loss of these things equates to the loss of everything that is needed to survive in this life. It is the loss of every worldly blessing that you could possibly have. Remember a little while ago we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 to 14. And the end of those verses tell about all the blessings that could come in the land that they were being brought into. But now here, all of those blessings, all worldly gain is lost. There's no food. There's no drink. There's not even clothing to cover their bodies. See, you can see it like this. It's not just that he loses the shirt on his back. He loses the ability to make that shirt to begin with. It's not just that he loses all of his food. He loses the complete ability to get any food. It is entirely destitute. He is in an entirely destitute situation. Now, the initial transition to this loss of all worldly possessions has puzzled a great many of scholars. See, the general question that they want to ask of these verses is when? When is this going to happen? When is Habakkuk going to lose all of these things? Is it something that's going to happen as Habakkuk waits for the day of the Lord? Are the wicked among the people of Judah going to come against this righteous prophet and take away all of his possessions? We know that happened in history, don't we? How Jerusalem was a city that would kill the prophets of the Lord. Is that what's going on, or is it something that happens on the day that the Lord comes, when Babylon comes in and invades the land, carries away all the produce and even the people into captivity? Which one is it? I don't think it matters. You see, whether it happens in the meantime, or whether it happens when the Lord comes, the result is the same. All worldly possessions are lost. This will be the case when Babylon invades Judah. It might be the case in Habakkuk's own life, but it will also be the case when the Lord comes again, wouldn't it? When the Lord comes at the end of days. And it might be the case in our very own lives, where we lose all that we hold dear among our worldly things. You see, when these things happen, I don't believe is what is important about these verses. It's not when. It's why is he responding this way? Why is it that this prophet, why is it that Habakkuk, in a context where he is losing everything that he needs for life, that he will yet worship the Lord? See, it presents a context where losing all of these things would be an inevitable death sentence for the prophet. Yet here, Habakkuk, in the context of that death sentence, does what in the very next verse? He offers up worship to the Lord of glory. Why? See, by worldly standards and in worldly considerations, this is utter nonsense. If what you find your ultimate satisfaction in and what you find value in is worldly possessions, then Habakkuk's response is nonsense. Why? See, I think the answer is as simple as it is profound. See, Habakkuk had just received a vision of the coming of the Lord in glory. He is awestruck at God's majesty. And now nothing but the Lord himself can satisfy the deepest desires of his soul. See, this is an extremely important point for us to grasp. Because it's an essential truth about human nature that we were created with a need to glorify and praise our Creator. And when we, in our sin, do not seek to praise the Lord of glory, what we begin to do is we begin to fill that need in with other things from the created order. This is idolatry, isn't it? The sin of twisted and misplaced worship when we begin to treasure created things over the Creator. The twisted sin of finding satisfaction in creation rather than the Creator of all things. This is a sin that we are quite familiar with, isn't it? A reality that we are quite familiar with here in the Western world and in America in particular. You see, it has become a true pastime for the American household that we would acquire more and more things. It even comes with a nice little phrase that I fear seeps into our lives a little bit too much, keeping up with the Joneses. See, the sense of that phrase is that to have any status among your neighbors, to feel like your life has value, you must at minimum match, if not surpass, the worldly possessions and value of all of those who are around you. See, despite the obvious reality that this goes against the call of Christ to love your neighbor as yourself, I believe it actually shows where we in our culture have placed our confidence. where we have placed our hope, where we consider our value, and it is in our worldly possessions. This situation has even gotten worse with the advent of technology. As technology has advanced, I think the most advancement that we have seen in it is an increase in advertising. I find it truly amazing how my wife and I could have a conversation about wanting to paint a wall, and all of a sudden, as soon as I get on the internet, all I see are ads about painting and how we need to pursue these things. The advent of technology has also led to the visibility of others' possessions and our desire to have them. And of course, we can't fail to mention that there is that constant pull to have the latest new gadget. That's why they release a new iPhone, it seems like, every 6 months. See, the world would have you believe that for you to have value, for your deepest desires to be fulfilled, then you must have worldly value. You must possess great worldly wealth. You must have the newest and greatest gadgets on the market, the most updated car, the nicest house on the block. And this love of things has even seeped into Christianity too, hasn't it? There are those that are especially popular in the church in America today that proclaim a false gospel that the Lord is there, that He exists to give you things. A false gospel that proclaims that if you are simply faithful enough, then you can accumulate more wealth and more things. It's not faith. That's idolatry. It's the worship of self and the worship of things rather than the worship of the Lord. Very interesting news reports have been published over and over again. I'm sure you've seen a similar thing to what I'm about to say. That those who have the most, the richest of the rich in society, are most often the least happy. They are those who are not satisfied, who don't have enough. Why? Because worldly possessions can never be enough. Enough will never be enough if you are placing your hope in worldly things. And it can never be enough because you were created with an embedded need to worship and find your satisfaction in an infinite, eternal, and self-sufficient God. You can only find that satisfaction for your soul by worshiping the one you were created to worship. Only He can satisfy your deepest longings. You see, Habakkuk is singing here that he does not find satisfaction in these worldly possessions, but he finds satisfaction in reverent worship and praise of the God of his salvation. And so, even if he loses everything, even if he loses his own life, even then he will worship, because God is his satisfaction. I think the Apostle Paul puts it well in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." See, when you come to truly know the Lord, when you come and you see the awe of His majesty like Habakkuk has, nothing else can satisfy your desires. It's like when you go and you have that big juicy steak, that great filet mignon wrapped in bacon, and then you go over to someone's house and they offer you that thin cut burnt steak on the grill. It just doesn't satisfy. It can't. See, Habakkuk has found his satisfaction. He has found satisfaction for his soul in knowing and resting in God. Resting in the God of his salvation. Remember how the book began? Back in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He was lamenting, wasn't he? He was heartbroken. He was looking all around him at his worldly situation. He didn't understand what was happening. He couldn't understand why injustice was all around him, why the law of God had been set aside. He didn't understand why he was stuck looking at violence against him. But now, as he has been approached by the Lord, as the Lord had pastored him in his situation, promising him, Habakkuk, I am coming. I am coming. That lament in chapter 1 has turned into praise in chapter 3. It's a lot like how a lot of the Psalms progress, isn't it? They begin with laments and how things are going poorly for them. And then you see the sort of reflection on who the Lord is and how He has promised that He is coming. And by the end, they resolve in praise and in worship. See, the Lord promises that He is coming. He promises that those who trust in Him will be brought into His eternal kingdom. And because of that, you may worship even in the midst of distress. See, I want you to notice something about this book. I want you to notice that there is no indication throughout the pages of this short prophecy that the situation of the prophet changes. There's no indication of it. There's no indication throughout the book that the law of God is not paralyzed. There's no indication that the wicked have been done away with and they're still not surrounding the righteous Habakkuk. There's no indication that he's no longer looking out and seeing iniquity. There's no indication that violence is no longer before him and that justice is no longer perverted. There's no indication of that. His situation is the same. In fact, you could even say it's worse. Now that the Lord has come, he's in a situation where he knows, I might lose everything. Injustice might be advanced against me in my life. From the perspective of the world, he has no reason to praise. But from the perspective of a believer, from a Christian perspective, for one that knows that he does not exist to serve, that God does not exist to serve him, but him to serve God, he does not find rest in these worldly things. He does not find rest in his worldly possessions. He doesn't even find rest in himself. He finds rest in God. He finds rest and satisfaction knowing that he can worship even in the midst of the loss of everything. See, we rest in the great God of our salvation. We rest in the God of our strength, and we know that when he comes again, he will lead us to still waters, that he will set our feet like deer on high places. And so we worship. We worship knowing that although we may lose everything, we gain everything in Christ. Because what we gain is God himself. What we gain is that hand of fellowship extended to us creaturely rebellious sinners against the Lord. Yet he comes and offers us himself. And so with Habakkuk, we sing. We sing that even though we may lose all worldly possessions, yet we will rejoice in the Lord. We will take joy in the God of our salvation. God, the Lord, is our strength. See, in the midst of the most destitute of circumstances, the heart of a believer remains focused on the worship of Almighty God. It's not because the situations aren't difficult. If you've ever lost a lot of things due to bad circumstances, you know that that's true. It's not because we don't know what it is like to experience loss or grief or hardship. It's not because we're stoic or robotic as we look at these life circumstances that are difficult and hard. It's because even if we lose everything in this life, the Lord remains the strength of our heart and our portion forever. that even if we lose everything we have in this world, we have not lost a single one of the promises of God to us. I want you to notice something about this worship. I want you to notice something about the way Habakkuk responds in the midst of losing every worldly possession. And it is that he is thoroughly caught up with the Lord himself. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. See, it's in finding rest in God that we may rejoice in the midst of loss. It is in finding rest in God that we may worship in the midst of distress. It is in finding our rest in God that we might praise Him in the midst of our grief and our loss. See, in the midst of grief and pain, all too often the terrible advice I hear is, just be strong. Don't worry about it. Things will get better. Just give it some time. That's not the Christian response. The Christian response is not find strength in yourself. It's not just give it some time. Everything will get better because, you know what? Sometimes things don't get better. The Christian response is not be strong. It's rest in God. The call to the Christian in grief is not for you to be reliant on your own strength, but in the midst of your weakness, to rest in your all-satisfying God. God, the Lord, is your strength. It's in finding rest in God in the midst of pain that He sets us on a path to worship. I think that's what the prophet means when he says that He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Remember the call to worship? We read Psalm 18. And there is an association between the Lord working in us to set us on these very places and doing what? Setting us firm on the path of the Lord. On the narrow way of salvation that gives glory to the God of our salvation. And so to praise this way, to worship this way, is to find your rest in God, even in the midst of distress. So you look to Him. Rest in Him and trust in His promises. It is only in Him that your soul may find rest and find hope in the midst of distress. Hope is found only by resting in the Lord, by humbling yourself before the Lord of glory and trusting in His salvation. So how do you gain that hope? The Lord has actually already told us. Chapter 2, verse 4. You gain this hope by faith. You gain this hope by faith and resting in the One who has come. You gain this hope by faith and resting in Jesus Christ, the One who came and did what? He made Himself destitute. Destitute even unto death on the cross, so that He might grant resurrection life to those who have faith in Him. See, it is faith in Christ and a hope in the resurrection of the dead that is being expressed in these final words of the prophet. That is his song here, because he is worshiping none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christ went to the cross, as he was destitute in his worldly circumstances, do you remember what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12? In a context where he is calling believers to endure. To endure all hardship in this life, to run the race that is set before us. He does this, and he calls you to do this by, quote, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy set before him? The joy set before him was a resurrection life. where he would be seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and from which he would pour out his Spirit to offer that hand of fellowship to those who trust in him. And so he endured. He endured his hardship for the joy that was set before him. I think the same is true for us. The reason why we can worship in the midst of loss, find rest in the midst of trouble, is because our hope is not tied up with this world. Our hope is not tied up with worldly gain or possessions or even with our own lives. Our hope, and therefore our joy, is tied up in the God of our salvation, the one who has promised that he will raise his people from the dead and bring us into eternal fellowship of praise and worship with him in the new heavens and new earth. And so, beloved, run with endurance the race that is set before you. For the joy that is before you is that the God of your salvation is coming. And when he comes, he will set your feet like the deer's. He will secure you on his high places. He will bring you to still waters. He will restore your soul. Rejoice. Take joy in the God of your salvation. For God, the Lord, he is your strength, even in the midst of loss. Worship. Worship the Lord in the midst of distress. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we ask that you would give us these hearts of worship. Indeed, that's why you created us, to give you glory and find our satisfaction in you. But Lord, we know that in our sin, we so readily would find our satisfaction in other things besides you. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us this sin of idolatry. Work by the power of your Spirit in us to give us hearts of worship, even in the hardest of circumstances in our lives. And we know that you will do this, not because of the strength of our faith, not because we are so strong, but because you are our strength, and you are the God of our salvation. Lord, give us hearts of worship, hearts that are awestruck at your majesty, hearts that are consumed with your glory, such that even though we may lose everything, we would still worship you in the midst of distress. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.